You are always good. You are always faithful. And Lord, even though that the world that we live in is full of very painful and difficult things and even evil things, Lord, we also feel our own lack of godliness and our own weak attempts at justice. Lord, we, in the midst of all that, know that you are moving us towards glory. And I praise you for that. I praise you that you are good all the time, and that the work of Christ will bear the fruit that it was intended to bear, our redemption. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Isaiah 40 through 66 are generally good chapters, but Isaiah 59 is, it's just a focusing on the injustices of life in Israel. And so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Lily's got the microphone. How about we let Benji start us off? Isaiah 59, 1 through 8.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace.
Oswalt, who's a major commentator on this book, says this passage is one of the most poignant statements of human sinfulness and fallibility in the entire Bible. Looking at verses 1 and 2, why is it that God does not hear, and the implication is hear and answer, the prayers of his people? Because of their sins. That's right. You could ask the question, why do people not have a sense of the presence of God in their life? Well, one reason, sin separates you from your God. And why are the covenant promises of blessing not coming to pass? And particularly, this is an Old Testament passage, right? Because we tend to, and rightly so, think of our future blessings in terms of new heavens, new earth. But if you were living in Old Testament Israel, the land of Israel was to be the land of blessing. And yet it was not being that. It was being cursed. And so why are the blessings not being poured out? Well, again, because of sin. This is occurring all the while that the Aaronic priests are continuing to pronounce the blessing of God over the people of God. You know, number 6, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus shall you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. These verses, I think, make perfectly clear that God does want to bless his people, but he is not going to bless his people without dealing with sin. They're just impossible for God to pour out blessing and not deal with sin. They just can't. So there's always two issues when it comes to our sin. There's a sanctification issue, and there's a justification issue. In our sanctification, our sin corrupts us. It makes us no longer holy. And then also, in terms of justification, it makes us guilty before a holy and just God. But given this situation, given that sin does separate us from God, given that it does corrupt us, and that even God's people can be so corrupted, what are we promised or told at the beginning of Isaiah 59, verse 1? There's a mic for you.
I think it goes back to 58, where the people think that God either doesn't see them or pay attention to them or have the strength to deal with them. Mm-hmm. And it's saying, no, no. I mean, he's at full strength, and he sees and hears what you're doing. So they're operating under a really bad pretense.
Right. Very good. But what's the good news in verse 1? That's right. So even at this point, even as low as they are, even as bad as things are, don't think that God is not able to bring you to salvation. I think that God, we want God to have to save us ignoring our sin, and God is saying, no, I want to save you, but I'm going to deal with your sin. I have to do this. It's just an essential part of our salvation. And therefore, repentance has to be a part of salvation. What is also important in this passage, though, is that there is a recognition of the inability of the wicked person to actually change their own heart. And that's why God says, my arm is not too short to save you. I can do this. I can bring about the change that needs to take place. Let's see. Then that's just basically 1 and 2. But in verses 3 and following, we're going to get just this detailed description of the various ways that they were sinning against God. And what are some of those ways? Let's just kind of walk through some of the description that he gives to them. What's that? Okay, lying. What? Yeah, so murder. What'd you say, mischief? I don't even know how to spell that. So wickedness. Injustice. So it seems like a lot of this is focused on deeds. So there's description of fingers and hands, right? I mean, it's like actions that they are doing. Look at the one, they don't enter suit justly, and no one goes to law honestly. What is that a description of? That's funny. What is that a description of, though? Well, the judges may be corrupt, but to enter suit unjustly, what does that mean? Yeah, so you're actually trying to get something from someone else, not because you have a just claim to get that, but because you want to work it so that you can take from somebody else, basically stealing, right, in the court system. And so you rely on empty pleas, things that aren't true, in order to get what you want. I think about, like, our system. Why do we have to have on a cup of coffee at McDonald's, this coffee may burn you? Because someone created a lawsuit, right, and won against McDonald's, right? How have our courts done this over and over and over again in our society? I suspect that much of the whole COVID response, I mean, you could have your government control ideas, and that could be true, but I suspect a lot of it just had to do with lawsuits. People didn't want to get sued, you know, because any little way that you can be oppressed or you know, get something from somebody that has, we do in our court system. We are living in this situation today. We abuse the courts like this. So isn't it interesting that there's nothing new under the sun? This happened in Israel, you know, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. So no one goes to suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive of mischief and give birth to iniquity. So that's in the court system. Verses 5 and 6, I would say in daily life, right? People using deception to get what they want. The idea of hatching adder's eggs, weaving the spider's web. The idea is we're going to propose to give you something good, but it's inside is going to be a snake that's going to bite you. So there's deception, right? There's the idea of I'm going to try to trick you to get from you what I want. There can't be a world full of blessing unless this is dealt with, the evil of the human heart. Unless people are changed, you can't have a good society. This is what I, you know, half of the social justice system thinks, that you just add a new law and it somehow it's going to erase the evil of men's hearts. It doesn't do that. Only the gospel can change people's lives. Only the gospel can truly take a person who is out to get what they want and turn them into someone that would be serving of other people and be truthful and honest and good. I mean, not even just listing the Ten Commandments will do it. You still have to have the gospel in your heart. You have to have Christ changing you, or it just doesn't work, okay? They're swift to shed innocent blood, their thoughts. I mean, why would somebody ever shed innocent blood? Why would you do that? Anger, and particularly revenge. I'm reading a book on the called Frontiersman. Second time I read it because I enjoy it so much. But all about the Ohio, the frontier moving through Ohio and the wars with the Indians and back and forth. And I'm telling you, most of what went on is one wicked person killed one innocent person here, and then the victims of the innocent person, they don't go back and get the same guy. They go back and get other innocent people, and they're just back and forth, shedding innocent blood back and forth, right? We do the same thing.
Or abortion with just inconvenience to someone.
Abortion, inconvenience, very good. What's that?
Idolatry
in general, yes. It's interesting that the people don't even understand what the way of peace would be like. They're so far down this road, they can't even imagine what it would be like to be in a good situation where there's actually justice and peace and goodness occurring. And this is all an indictment not on the culture at large. This is an indictment on the church. Right? This is Israel. This is not the unbelievers out there. This is Israel and her situation. Any other comments or questions just on this first situation? This is not good. Yes, Kate.
I think it's an interesting thing to think about in the end of verse 8. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So it's almost effortless. They just make their own path, and they lure people behind them. And the path, in a way, does their work for them. It infects the people around them and the people mm-hmm. who are ruined by it. Anyway.
Thank you.
I had a comment also.
Oh, good, Frank.
We're talking about empty cases where they empty words and speak lies, and you were mentioning that the COVID thing might have been because they're covering themselves legally. I think a lot of people, they propose certain regulations not to improve or protect people, but to control the whole society. Rather than be helpful, and the splinter groups were very adept at using those laws to get their desires.
How bad things can get is hard to imagine. And the fact that God sees all this, he knows it all, he's not blind to it, he is very able to deal with it in his own time. So you can imagine there were some people in Israel at that time who were trying to walk in faithfulness to God. And this would have been just a terrible season for them. And they would have wondered whether God was still God. Was he still able to save? You know, has he lost his power? You know, all of those things would have been felt by the true faithful people of God. And this is, I think this is just a helpful, balance between, no, God can save. God can do what he wants. He can take the worst person and bring him to himself, but he's not going to do that except by dealing with sin. That's the main point. So 9 through 13, let's look at this. M.E., would you read for us? Right in front of your dad, Lily.
Are you going to hold it or am I? Okay. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words.
Okay, so this is an open acknowledgement of sin. And I like this because there is no attempt to dress it up and make it look better than it is. It's just there. Here it is. And I still think there's an acknowledgement of helplessness in the midst of it. They are hoping for light, but they are walking in gloom. unless God shows up and does something, there's no hope. Thoughts as you read that confession? Well, I would argue that if this is a sincere confession, it could only be made by the Holy Spirit. So it may not be mentioning the Holy Spirit, but you don't have this part of confession unless you have the Holy Spirit working in you. So I'm going to take it at face value that it's not a like a false confession, which we talked about in Isaiah 58, that this is a real one. And I would take it as those in the land who are yearning for true justice and yet not seeing any change. Kind of salvation looked at collectively, not just individually. So it's not like the one person has come repentance for his own sins. They're looking at all of Israel. Israel's in its low point, and they're hoping for change, and it can't occur until God does something, collectively about their sin, and so they're just in this terrible state. Well, but that's what he's
now.
That's right. But they're acknowledging that,
right?
Right. So yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. What's that?
Just the same idea. Isaiah's,
I'm a woe man is of
me,
unclean.
I'm unclean, and my people are unclean. We're all in a terrible place.
And that's funny, not funny, but Isaiah 6, you were there. Isaiah 59, you're 53 chapters later, you're still there. And the situation seems hopeless. So who wants to read 14 and 15? All right, go ahead, Christian.
Justice is turned back in righteousness and stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice.
Okay, so if you'll notice here, there's a statement. Again, I think there's collective. He's thinking of the whole community of God's people. Israel at the time, I would think of us thinking of the church in our day. But there's... the writer, Isaiah, is confessing the sins of his people and himself. But it's interesting that he says that if there are people who truly repent and depart from evil, what happens to them? They become the prey. They become the targets. That if there is someone who wants to try to turn back to God and wants to follow God and wants to give themselves to him, they put a mark on themselves. And it's not as if God doesn't see this. He's just not doing anything about it in the moment. Okay? He sees it. The Lord is angered by it. He's displeased that there's not justice, particularly injustice against his own people, those who are walking with him. The writer's just... I mean, you have to put yourself in Isaiah's place or in the place of the person who is watching Israel just be devastated all around them. And they're just... It's just like all is lost, okay? It's the idea of, can anyone truly fix this messed up world? And I don't know why in my head I always have this nursery rhyme in my head, but Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again, right? It just gets so bad that you're like, who can fix this? And of course, the answer is only God. Only God can fix it. Let's read 16 and 17. Who'd like to read? Raise your hand and Lily get you a mic. There's Mary done.
He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak.
Okay, so give me some of your observations from this. Jesus. Definitely Jesus, right? Danny.
So the seeing no man reminds me of Revelation, where John says there's no one to open the scroll, and he weeps, and then there's only one who's found worthy, which is the Lamb. I don't know if there's a connection there, but that's what
it is.
Makes me think.
I mean, there's no doubt about it that that is the connection. Clark?
It appears that Christ puts on the whole armor of God just like we do, or like we're commanded to do.
That's exactly, that takes you right to Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God. That's where Paul gets this. So in one sense, you could say that putting on the armor of God is simply putting on Christ. Lydia?
Well, I just think it's interesting because it's a contrast. And he said, it says like he, his own harm brought him salvation, and he puts on all this armor. So whereas we're not able to without the help of God, and it's God interceding, Jesus is able to because he is God. So.
Excellent. You need the arm of God to overcome your sin. And the same arm of God will crush those who are not in him, not repenting and believing, but it will save those who are repenting and believing. Right? Because you see there, he puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. Right? So there's not, it's not just, he's just going to save everybody, universalism, right? His arm is going to work. He's going to crush those who are not in him, who are not repenting and believing. And he's going to redeem those who are. So both of those are going to occur. And that's why Paul, in Ephesians 6, says, put on the full armor of God that you may take your stand against all the schemes of the devil. Right? Go ahead.
I was wondering about in verse 16, I didn't notice that I was kind of looking at my own translation here and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And I just think that's a, I've never heard.
Like you didn't think God needed saved.
Well, for starters, yeah. And
but like his own, remember, this is the whole thing. In Genesis 12, God says, I will bless. So his intention in Genesis 12 is to say, I am going to save Israel and give her absolute blessing. So now in Isaiah, we are seeing wickedness reign. So instead of blessing, there's no blessing. There's only wickedness. But so what? You got to kind of get yourself out of the picture just for a moment and just think of the whole plan of redemption from God's perspective. God says, "I will bless." Now, God also says, I will judge evil, okay? But he's not going to judge evil in such a way that this promise is completely negated. And so when he says, my arm is going to bring salvation for myself, it was his plan to save. And so when he chooses to send Christ to pay the price for our evil and to destroy the wickedness of evil, he is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless. So it's his salvation. It's like he thought it up, you know, and it looked like sin was going to cancel out this promise. God says, no, it's not going to cancel it out. I'm going to deal with wickedness. Some people I'm going to judge eternally. Some people I'm going to bring into salvation and change their hearts and make them my own. So it's not like he needs saved, but it's his promise to save that he can't let go back. Because if God just judged evil, then this promise of blessing, God would be made a liar. He'd be wrong. He wouldn't be following through on his promise of redemption. Believe me, this is giving me hope in dark hours. Cling to Jesus Christ. I will not let you go until you bless me, till you destroy the sin that's still in my life. Get rid of it, because you have promised to do it in Christ. And I'm going to fight and not quit fighting because of the promise that you've given. So other comments or questions before we move on? All right, who wants to read 18 through 20? There you go.
According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord.
Okay, so not a whole lot to say here, just that there will be a judgment on the deeds of men. We know that even from the book of Revelation, that God's final judgment will be according to the deeds of men. No one will be free from that. Of course, then it then says those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will make it through, obviously hid in Christ. But you can see that all this is laid out here in Isaiah. The Redeemer's going to come. Where is he going to come to? In verse 20, who's he going to come to? Zion. But then in particular, those who are repenting from their sin. And you can see this right in the ministry of Christ. You know, those who were repenting of their sin through the ministry of John the Baptist received Christ as Messiah and saw him as their Redeemer. But many in Israel did not, right? They rejected him. And of course, the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. But 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Here you go, Richard. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What are we going to learn from this passage? It's a little bit challenging to know how to apply this. So God is explaining to them his covenant with those who have repented of their sin. And how would you describe the covenant in your own words from looking at this verse? Okay.
Just in my mind, just my question. I think it almost supports what was said in verse 16.
Okay.
God is talking about his own word, his own, he's sustaining his own covenant. He's, or his own, his word will go forth, his word will be kept.
Good, yeah, so I agree. This is, he's explaining his covenant. This would be the covenant that I would call the covenant of grace. to them. So what's particularly promised?
I was just going to comment that there's something that stands out to me is the foundation of the covenant is his spirit working and his words. And just as encouraging to us today to look to those things, to know what the promises are and to trust in his spirit to do that work, keeping those promises.
So in particular, who is the spirit promised to? My spirit is upon you. It's interesting. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, but my spirit is upon you. Is he talking about the those who have repented, or is he talking about the servant? And it could potentially be both, right? Is it not true that the Spirit of God was first upon Jesus to fulfill his work as the Messiah to redeem his people? I think that's exactly what Jesus says when he begins his ministry. The Spirit is upon me to bring good news to the poor. Let's see here. Where's the promise? I guess it's in Luke, right? When he begins his ministry. Is it Luke 4? Yeah, right there in Luke 4:18, when he's in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So I think that even though that this passage, I think, can rightly be applied to you, like the Spirit of the Lord is on you, I think first you need to see that the Spirit of the Lord is on Christ. He is the true worker of redemption. And then, because you have Christ, you have the Spirit, right? Don't skip Christ in the mix of that. And I think then, my spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth, think of the words that Christ spoke, were truth to the world, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. I think that's where we fit into the picture. We're the offspring of Christ, and out of the mouth of your children's offspring, meaning generations and generations of Christians who would flow from the work of the Messiah. So the Messiah is there to crush the evil and destroy many who will fail to repent, but those who are trusting in Christ, this powerful spirit is working in us. Anyway, it's just a beautiful picture that salvation is in Christ and the work of the Spirit is in Christ, and you have the Spirit because you have Christ. So, any other comments on that? Hi, Jenny. All right, we're moving fast today, all the way through Isaiah 59 into Isaiah 60. The Isaiah 60 through 62 are probably the center of this section from 56 to 66. So it's very positive stuff. It is Revelation 21, 22 stuff. There are themes that God will save his people. He'll give light to them. He'll share his glory with them. The nations will be drawn to see what the God of Israel. He will restore Zion's children to her, bring wealth. All these kind of things are going to happen. Okay, so let's just go ahead and start reading. So Isaiah 60, verse 1, and then I'll probably have you read more than that, but I'll make a comment on verse 1. So, who wants to read? There you go. Isaiah 60, verse 1.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you.
Isaiah 51 says, wake yourself up, wake up. In Isaiah 52, awake, awake. And who is speaking in verse 1? Who's speaking? What's that? Yes, I think it's Yahweh. obviously through the prophet Isaiah, but I think that God is speaking through the voice of Isaiah, and he is speaking to who? What's that? Zion. And I would say the remnant of Israel, those who are continuing to look to God for redemption, all who are believing in the Messiah. And when he says, your light has come, who's he talking about? The Savior. He's talking about Jesus himself, right? So when John comes in onto the scene, not John the Baptist, but the writer John, and he's writing down the I ams of Christ's ministry, one of them that he's going to put out there is that Jesus says, I am the light of the world, because your light has come. What does it mean that the servant of the Lord has risen upon you? Somebody back on that side over there. Anywhere from Clay to Nikki to any of you guys back there. It's not an easy question. What does it mean that the servant has risen upon you? It's not necessarily the resurrection from the dead. The glory of the Lord, not the servant. Okay. Oh, excuse me. It does say the glory, but we're talking about the servant, right? That's the point. It's your light has come. You know that's clearly Christ. So the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's clearly still referring to the Messiah. So yes, you're right, the glory, but it is. Go ahead now. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
I was just, because my text says the same as Debbie's, and it just makes me think of, as Christ led us, or God led his people through the wilderness as a cloud.
As a cloud? Yep. Yep. I think you're probably just thinking of, you've got the sun, and it's beginning, here you are in darkness, and the sun is beginning to rise, right? So as you've been in darkness over here, the new day is beginning to come. That's what I think is happening. So with the Messiah in his entrance into the world, the new day is beginning, and because that new day is beginning, you have hope. You're not, remember, we're hoping for light, but we're walking in darkness. Well, with the coming of Messiah, the light and the glory of God is rising, so you now have hope. The new day. Yes, Christian.
Can you also imply that we have to share the gospel?
Yes. But I would say that as this light shines onto you, then you can become a witness to that light, right? Yeah. So, Yep. Okay, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So while this is occurring, while the light is shining on Israel, or I would say the church, there's still darkness all around. And that is foreshadowed in Israel, when God put darkness on all of Egypt, but yet kept light on his people. Okay, what kind of darkness is covering the earth? Not just physical darkness. What kind of darkness? Thick darkness? Spiritual darkness, so you're not seeing the truth, and also moral darkness of wickedness. And I love this statement, His glory shall be seen upon you. And I think I would take that as the people. But maybe it's still on the Messiah. What do you guys think on that one? Maybe it's talking about Israel. Okay, arise and shine, for your light has come. So the your is Israel, and the light is the Messiah. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. I think that that you is still Israel. Yeah. And his glory will be seen upon you. So the glory of Christ will be in you. That's the way I would take that. And so I think that this, again, you know, the whole doctrine of union with Christ is progressively revealed in Scripture. But this idea that Jesus the Messiah is the light. So the Messiah is the light. But you, meaning Israel, true Israel, are united to him. So the glory that's his is now yours, and you actually, he's showing you off to the world. Go ahead, Frank.
Was most of Israel accepting Isaiah as being a prophet? And were they feeling that this message was coming to them presently? Or did they feel like he was speaking prophetically for future events?
Well, remember, if you remember Isaiah, he lived in the 700s when the northern kingdom was being rocked. And then in 586, the southern kingdom is rocked. And then in 70 years later, around 500... is when you have this whole period here is exile. So he's writing Isaiah's way back here, but he's in this in the chapters 1 through 39. He's writing about his present period, but then in 40 through 66, he's writing about the exile and the redemption from redemption or return from exile. So he's writing about a period way ahead of him. But he's also writing about the time of the Messiah itself and the end of days. So you're asking if the contemporary people thought much of Isaiah. They probably thought he was a fool back here. You know, they probably thought he was a fool. You know, they didn't even believe that this exile was even going to take place, that God was going to abandon him. I mean, they didn't. So, no, but the people who are reading Isaiah while they're languishing here are finding comfort from him. I think some of them are. Huh? Because God is the author of his word, and he is sovereignly preserving his word. He had someone to keep him, right? It is. It is. So... And the same thing occurs today. The goodness of the Bible is not dependent upon any one generation's acceptance of that Bible, right? So if Americans refuse to accept God's word and we plunge into rebellion and wickedness, what is true of the Scriptures, God will judge us, and he will still save a people for himself who are eager to do what is good. I mean, it's not going to change. He is the same God, and if you will cling to him, if you will cry out to him, then the light of the Messiah will shine on your heart as you wait, and this is going to be my sermon this morning, as you wait for glory to actually be revealed in us. It's not going to. I always love Sandy's, you don't break God's word, it breaks you. So...
Coming to the glory of God, but is it not the Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Israel when darkness filled the earth and Christ died, gloriously resurrected on the third day, and we saw just a picture of him as he rises to be with his Father of the glory yet to come.
I hope this answers your question. It may not, but I'll try. If it doesn't, you can re-ask it, okay? One of the hardest things is trying to, for me anyway, through my development in covenant theology, was trying to understand the place of Israel and the place of the Gentiles. In the Old Testament period, Gentiles could be saved, but they became saved by becoming a part of Israel. You would submit to circumcision. You would accept the law. You'd become a member of Israel. That's the way you were saved. So there wasn't, in the Old Testament, Gentiles in general were far off. The Israelites were near to salvation. Not necessarily that every person who was outwardly circumcised was truly saved, but they were the ones where salvation existed, okay? And so if you wanted to be saved, you had to become an Israelite. With the coming of Christ, there is a sense where Israel is, there are still Jews being saved, and there's still promises to Israel, but it's relatively small, and what happens is that the gospel actually goes to the Gentiles. Israelites don't have to become, it's not like they have to go into the Gentile salvation, but its salvation is just in Christ, okay, period. If you trust in Christ as the Messiah, the New Testament tells you that a Jew can be saved, but only as he believes in Christ, not because he's just a Jew, and then the Gentiles also are believing in Christ, okay? But turn to Romans 11:25. It'll be fun to preach on this eventually if God doesn't come back before I get to it. So he's talking about the mystery of salvation. If you know anything about Romans 9 through 11, it's all about the salvation of the Jews. And Paul goes through this great theological statements. Not everybody who was Israel is true Israel. God is still saving a remnant of Israel. All these kind of things are happening. But he then, and he also tells the Gentiles, don't become proud, because the Jews are only saved through faith, and if you're only saved through your faith, so if you get proud and think you're great, he can kick you out just as easily as he did unbelieving Israelites. So then in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when we say the fullness, God has, according to election, a number of Gentiles that he is saving. He knows who they are. We don't know that, but he does. And he says there's a hardening that's happening on Israel while the Gentiles are being brought in. But then in verse 26, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, people understand this differently. Some people look at it and say, when the fullness of Gentiles comes in, then God will bring about a mass redemption of Jews at the end. And that's fine. I don't have any problem with that idea. But I don't think we should continue to see this separation between Israel and Jews. I think what we see here is that in the saving of all of the remnant of Jews throughout all history, including however many he wants to save at the end, and all of the Gentiles, these two together, add them together, that is all Israel. Does that make sense? So all of the, you go back then to the promises that are given in Isaiah that God's going to save all Israel, and lo and behold, he wasn't just talking about Jews, he was saying that all of the Gentiles that he would save and all the Jews that he would save, that's how the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. Because if you remember in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, he didn't just say, I'm going to bless Israel. He said, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed in you. Are you following that? So all Israel. So that's where the Gentiles come into this. As a Gentile, I can read Isaiah and say, he was thinking about me when he says the offspring of your offspring, he's talking about me. Even though that in the Old Testament period, they were probably still thinking about Jews. Does that make sense? That's right. The difference being is those people had to come in and become Israelites, whereas now a Gentile, as long as he just believes in Christ, doesn't actually have to take on circumcision in the Old Testament law. That's really the big difference. And if you understand this, you'll see this in Ephesians, you'll see it in Colossians, you'll see it in Philippians, where God is just talking about the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles have been separated, those who were far away have been brought near in Christ, all those kind of things. So, Danny, you want to add to that? He knows all this. He could probably...
The only sarcastic thing I was going to say is that I have a problem with the mass conversion of Jews at the end.
What's that? What'd you say?
I said the only thing I was going to sarcastically say is that I have a problem with mass conversion of Jews at the end.
Yeah, you know why I never speak poorly of that? Because Dr. Kelly used to always talk about
it.
Yeah, I figured. And I'm not going to ever diss Dr. Kelly. So.
He might have changed on that now, though.
I doubt it. And who cares?
Yeah.
In my opinion, if God wants to bring a mass of Jews at the end to salvation, he can do that if he wants to, you know.
But you may not even know what's happening.
You may not, yeah. I don't look at salvation as connected to the political entity of Israel today. That's what I don't do. The state of Israel, the political entity. At this time, it's not even a theological state. It's not even according to the Jewish standards a true religious state. So, all right, we're out of time, so I'm gonna stop right there. Bill, did that answer your question? Okay, good. I was like, oh boy, this could be bad. If you want to read up on